Merry Christmas. Yeah, thank you. Merry is an interesting word. I could go for 11 months out of the year and never have a sort of genuine Reg-ish kind of moment where I would use the word merry. But it sure fits this time of year because we understand we're saying something more than happy. That we're saying there should be a lightness of heart. There should be a celebration that goes beyond the norm. And so it's a word that fits. Now, it probably fits at more moments than I would tend to use it, but it's a word that fits. That this is a celebration, a lightness of heart, a joyfulness of mindset that goes beyond the norm. As Kim and Larry read for us, the basics of the Christian, of the Christmas, it is the basics of the Christian, yes, of the Christmas story this morning, I hope it wasn't so familiar to you that you weren't listening, but that we actually absorb fresh every year when we hear it again. And turn to Matthew, if you will, again. And in different Christmases past, we've every year, we're going to spend time looking at this event in history one way or another, trying to gather some fresh truth or some fresh challenge or some fresh encouragement. And we have looked at the variety of responses in this passage. That we have the amazement and the fear of the shepherds. We have the wonderment of Mary. We have the Magi that are joyful when they see the star and then are worshipful when they see the baby. And we have Herod and his guys that are troubled and then eventually murderously hateful at the arrival of this baby. We have the priesthood that is callously knowledgeable, thoughtlessly uninvolved despite their knowledge. But there's a couple of things I want us to look out of this passage today, out of one particular mindset and aspect that God brings to us through this passage. And we've looked in the last couple of Sundays at how much prophecy, how many things God spoke hundreds and even over 1,000 years earlier, basically saying, my son is coming, get ready. And my son is coming with purpose, get your hearts ready for that purpose. And now here we have this, where Herod calls his people to him when the Magi come, and he says, now, what's up? Where's he going to be born? And they read for him, or they quote from this passage, and actually verse 6 in Matthew chapter 2. Says, then they said to him, starting in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now again, part of my amazement at the callousness of the leaders flows from what that passage is about. So actually, if you will, turn back to Micah in the Old Testament. It's right before Nahum. So if you were reading Nahum last night, you probably have a bookmark right near there. But let's look at Micah chapter 5. And starting at verse 2. And again, this was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. But then he tells us a little more about this one who's going to come from Bethlehem. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So again, We have to recognize, if we're paying attention to prophecy, God has been sprinkling all through the Old Testament this clear vision. This is not just going to be a man who gets some amazing things done. This is not just my man. This is something way beyond man, and I want you to get your hearts and your minds, I want you to get your spirits, I want you to get your lives ready to respond to him for who he really is. He's the one who existed in eternity. Now, we've already bumped into a few passages of prophecy that gave that same thing, that this baby who will be born, this son given, this child born, will be eternal Father and Almighty God. And he's doing it again. From the days of eternity, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now, one of the things that a lot of Old Testament prophecy does, and this is one of them, is he addresses a current situation, which we're not going to take the time to do right now, but he addresses a current situation, but then he puts right there in the middle of prophecy something that points so far beyond the current situation that over and over again we see a double fulfillment. And this makes sense because, again, we're recognizing that God has already shown this was a plan that started before the foundations of the earth. That he says, he calls Jesus in Revelation the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. So God did not wait to see how it was going to go, that this eternal God looking through time said, I already see what Adam and Eve will choose. I'm not going to make them choose it, but I see that they will choose it. And I'm ready. Because what Adam and Eve will choose in that moment will doom the eternal race to a place of hopelessness unless I step in and do something about it. And I'm ready. So he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth because we needed a Lamb slain. We needed a sacrifice for our sin. And that was his identity, Father, Son, and Spirit, again agreeing before Adam and Eve even got to that point in time. We already know how we're going to deal with this moment. And so here's this one who's coming. And it makes sense that God, when he's saying, well, right now I'm dealing with Israel and this king, and right now I'm dealing with this prophet and his little discouragement, and I'm dealing with this situation and how to get this king encouraged so he goes into battle with hope. And over again in those situations, we see a prophecy where God says, I'm going to tell you something about how this is going to go. I'm going to tell you about the next victory. I'm going to tell you about who's going to win, or I'm going to tell you something. And then right in the middle of it, God pours an amazing statement that just literally does not fit in that moment. And either God had a little psychotic moment, or he knew exactly what he was saying, because these prophets dared not alter the word of God. And in Israel, they dared not alter the word of God. So that over and over again, they kept writing down and copying and writing down and copying. We've talked about it before. We won't go into it right now. With incredible, obsessive, compulsive detail, they made sure they wrote down exactly what God said. Even when they didn't like it, even when it made them look bad. So they didn't edit it for political correctness. Well, the current king doesn't like it to say this, so we need to change it. Nope, God said it, and I don't want to be the guy at the other end of the lightning bolt when we change it, so we're not changing it. So this word, and again, we will come back to this sometime because it is an amazing thing how the Word of God has been proven accurate across hundreds, across literally thousands of years. It's amazing. And so when God would speak something that didn't make sense, they went ahead and kept it. And now that Jesus has come, we can see God knew exactly what he was talking about. That he really didn't suddenly lose it in the middle of talking about how a battle was going to go. He went way past that battle to a future time. And in fact, in this prophecy, we're going to see, he. I don't know if you've ever done this. I'm not real good at it, but have you ever skipped a rock across the surface of a lake? Don't do it on the ocean. It didn't work. Yeah, a few of us had to learn that. But it works on a flat surface of water. And God's doing that prophetically where he says, I'm looking at this moment, and then I'm looking at that moment, and I'm looking at another moment. So he's right now addressing a political and battle situation in Israel's history. But he goes on in verse 4, and he says, "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain." And actually that "remain" means they will stand undestroyed. "Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." Now, there was nothing in Israel's history that happened that way at that point. There was no king, there was no ruler out of Bethlehem who showed up suddenly, rescued them from their enemies, and then became great throughout the earth. So what God was promising about their dealings with Assyria came true. But right in the middle of this, he's saying, "I'm telling you about one who's coming out of Bethlehem. By the way, the one coming out of Bethlehem has been around since eternity." So that's a clue. I'm not talking about anybody you're looking at right now in your current political situation. Oh, and here's this other thing. One day, this one who comes out of Bethlehem will one day rule the earth. And here's the point I'm looking at. This one will be our peace. So here's Micah 5. And what verse was that? 5. 5, 5. He's saying, this one will be our peace. And that theme we've already bumped into. I don't know whether you noticed, but when we did Isaiah 9, 6, we looked at Isaiah 9, 6, and it was talking about the fact that, again, a babe, a child, who would grow up and would one day rule the entire world, and that child was going to be called Mighty God, Prince of Peace. An Everlasting Father and Wonderful Counselor, all those titles. But he's going to be our peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. And now go to Hebrews chapter 7 for a minute. Because we looked at the fact that this Jesus was also prophesied to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So a quick review here. Verses 1 and 2. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness." So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. "And then also King of Salem," which is King of Peace. Now Melchizedek is being brought forward here in Hebrews because God himself says, when I send my Messiah, he's going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews didn't just pull this out of his hat. God's the one who said, look at Melchizedek because he's a symbol of my son. And he, Melchizedek, is the King of Peace. Now, go to John. I'm sorry, John chapter 14. This is Jesus teaching his disciples the night before he was going to be crucified. So this is about 33 some years after the birth that we're celebrating. And Jesus is now getting ready to leave the planet. And these next 3 chapters are some of his final teaching to the disciples, and then chapter 17 is prayer for the disciples and for us. But here in chapter 14, down to verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So now Jesus is claiming his title, so to speak, because here in John, he's saying, here's my peace, and I'm giving it to you. Now, these titles, Prince of Peace and King of Peace, let's stop and think about that for a minute. That God is revealing something about his son, and he's saying, if you understand who my son is and you understand what my son is about, here's one thing I want you to get about him. He reigns over a kingdom of peace. He's the king of peace. He owns peace. It's his territory. And now Jesus is saying, this territory that I reign over, this peacefulness, I reign over you, I'm giving it to you. So that buried right in this prophecy about Bethlehem and a king coming out of Bethlehem and the Magi knowing where to go is pointing to something that will transform our lives. That it's not just an amazing man being born on planet Earth who happens to be God on the planet, Emmanuel, God with us. We heard that read this morning, right there in that same passage. God with us. Again, an incredible concept. That he doesn't call him a reflection of God. This is God with us, but he reigns over a kingdom of peace. He's our peace, and he's offering us that peace. Now go to Romans chapter 5. Because I think God has some layers of understanding for us to keep growing in out of this reigning of peace that Jesus is now sharing with us. In Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, there are so many words and so many layers in that passage that we sure can't absorb all of them. But that again, when we're looking at this baby and we're looking at the Magi coming to say, we want to go worship this newborn king, and they're looking back in prophecy and the priests are saying, we know who it is and we know where he's going to be born. This one will be our peace. This one will be our peace. It's right there in the prophecy they referred to go to Bethlehem. And what God is saying is, and I know we've talked about this before, I'll say it this way one more time. No, I'll say it many more times. When I am in Jesus' kingdom, and I am with him as my king and my prince of peace, then for me, the war with God is over. When you are in Christ, he is your peace. And the war with God is over. Now, there's an amazing thing about this war. All the warfare was happening at our side. We were the ones hostile toward God. So he says right here in the passage we just read in Romans 5, he loved us even while we were enemies. So God was constantly proclaiming, there's no hostility on this end of the bargain. It's all at your end. You're refusing my lordship. You're refusing my prince. You're refusing my offers. You're refusing my wisdom. You're refusing my healing. You're refusing my provision. You're living as your own God. So here's what I'm going to offer you. I will offer you a way to end this war. And here's what's amazing. Even though we were the ones initiating and maintaining the hostilities, is God says, I'll do all the work. So imagine a great nation fighting another tiny nation. And this tiny nation just keeps lobbing missiles at them and sending in guys to bomb things and all kinds of mayhem and hatred and resistance. And that mighty nation is saying, why are we doing this? I have no hostility to you. I don't want to destroy you. I want to be your ally. I actually want to share good things with you. And then that mighty nation comes and says, I have an offer for peace between us. And the leaders of that small nation are pretty skeptical, going, okay, what are your terms? I'll pay for everything. And what are the rest of your terms? That's it. I'll pay for everything. I will pay for everything. Whatever you need, I will provide. Wherever you're sick, I will bring in medicine. Wherever you're ignorant, I will bring in truth and knowledge and wisdom. And what's amazing is in this offer, most of the people in that weak nation go, nah, I like living in warfare. How human nature is that? That's a real nice offer, but it hasn't won me over. But a few people in that nation say, I like that offer. And Jesus said, you know, broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow the gate that leads to salvation and righteousness, and only a few take it. And then God says, you know what? I'll make individual treaties. He's the mighty nation that says, I'll make a treaty with whosoever will. I will make a treaty with everyone who's tired of the war and will allow me to pay for everything. Because that really is what this is about. When he says, my peace I'm giving to you, and I'm now at peace with the God of the universe, part of what flows from that, let's go to Romans 8. This is the 21st. I'm going to have to also find a way to end my sermon next week in Romans 8. But it actually is supposed to happen right here. In Romans 8, go to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And by that simple statement, basically what he's saying is, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is nobody in the universe who has the authority to bring a charge against you in God's presence. God's saying, I'm the one who justified you. No one else has authority to change my mind. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So now, because of these things, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when Jesus says, here's how I'm going out. I'm getting ready to die tomorrow. And my mother, who was there with me and saw all those miracles 33 some years ago, she's going to be there too. She'll watch me die. And she'll remember things that were said when I was born. She'll remember that an angel said, call him Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sin. And Jesus means the Lord's salvation. So Mary will be there and she'll remember that my life makes sense. This is not a random turn of events. Things didn't suddenly go horribly wrong. I didn't accidentally offend the wrong people. As Jesus said just 1 week before he was crucified, this is why I came. And out of this death, I will have peace for everyone who trusts me. And they will reign under my peace, first because they will be at peace with God. But I'm hoping that my sons and daughters will comprehend this. If you're at peace with God, as the whole last part of Romans 8 is proclaiming, then nothing else can threaten you. It's a comprehensive peace. It's a total peace. First of all, because now all of those threats are woven into God's purposes. They're going to actually accomplish good things, and the enemy will be thwarted in his purpose to send evil things against God's people. He will be thwarted because if they just walk with me, I'm going to weave them into good purpose. That's also in Romans 8. But now he's saying this, none of those can separate us from the love of God. They can't rob us of peace with him, so they shouldn't rob us of peace, period. That is a hard lesson for us to keep learning. And all that's buried in a baby's going to be born in Bethlehem. It really is. That if we look back at the prophecy, God's pointing to all these things. He's proclaiming these things. That he's never just letting it be one thing. This is not just a, wow, what an odd coincidence that we can tie these passages together. This is the heart and the mind of God saying, my heart longs for my children to be at peace. My son is agreement that we will purchase that peace and will pay for everything. Now here's all that's necessary for this treaty to take effect, is that we say yes. Now I know I'm looking at a room largely full of people who said yes. That means we actually have a reason to celebrate this Christmas. And if you have not yet said yes, this Christmas gets to be the time you celebrate for the first time with a real understanding, with a real involvement in the true meaning, if you simply say yes now. That you get to say yes, and it sounds so easy, but it was very expensive. Not cheap, easy for you, easy for me to say yes. Now, let me make no bones about this. When you say yes to God, the rest of your life might get very hard. And Jesus said, you know, if you want to be my disciple, sit down and count the cost. And we know that right now, this morning, literally right now, there are people paying that cost all around the planet. And that's going to remain true till Christ returns. So the cost might look relatively convenient and small, or it might be horrendous and total. But getting in on that peace and getting in on that promise that now everything makes sense, that's the easy part. Say yes. And then God says, I provide the power for all the rest too. When he says he pays for everything, he pays for everything. We'll have to keep going. In fact, you should come back to the next 53 sermons to find out all the details of how he does some of that. Let's pray together. Father, Jeff said yes. We say yes. You've offered us a peace treaty that through the birth of this son, prophesied hundreds and even over 1,000 years earlier, this Prince of Peace, this King of Peace, this one who would come and be our peace. And now we agree with you. And we say yes to your offer. And now, Father, we need your help, and we ask for your help. Help us to grow in a heart of peace and a mind of peace, that we keep remembering that nakedness and peril and sword and life and death and angels and principalities and powers and height and depth, all of these things have no power to threaten us. They have no power to threaten us because we're already safe in the only kingdom that lasts. And Father, that's hard to envision sometimes, but you help us, you make it easier. So we ask for your Spirit's insight, Father. And I thank you that you know that there are some people in this room that already belong to you, but still feel like they're at war with you. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would take this awareness of peace, this confidence in peace, deeper into their awareness. The war is over. Jesus was born, but he grew up and he died, and on the cross he paid everything to end the war between us. Father, thank you that this child isn't just a sentimental, mushy thing we get to celebrate with tears and happy songs. This isn't a reason for just gifts and sappy family movies. This is real, and it changes everything about my life for the rest of eternity. And we say yes to your offer of peace, Father. We sign the treaty in your Son's blood. Amen.